Let's start at 1 John chapter 3. John writes to the sons of God, the daughters of God, the children of God, and I hope that's everybody in here. He writes to the sons of God, and he exhorts believers to holiness, as we've seen, and opposition to sin, of course. In verse 2, it says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he," that's Jesus, "is pure." Let's pray. Lord, we pray this morning for understanding. Lord, we pray that you would fill everybody who is willing to be with the Holy Spirit right now, that we would have all understanding. Lord, I pray for especially a greater understanding of your grace, how marvelous your grace is. Lord, may you be glorified in everything that's said and done here today. May you bless it all. Come against any kind of disturbances. We pray blessings on the children, upstairs and downstairs, the teachers and everything. And Lord, thank you. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your love. And Lord, I pray that we would reflect that love to others. Pray, Lord, we would have loving hearts. The world needs it today. Lord, we need Jesus. So, Lord, fill us again, I pray, afresh in Jesus' name. Amen. It's interesting, you know, whether we understand it or not, now, right now, we are the children of God. If you're born again, of course. And that right there is the guarantee of future glory. If we are born again, then our present standing is plain. I hope you feel that way. I hope there's no one in here who says, "Yes, I'm born again, but I don't know if I'm going to heaven. I could lose it," or whatever it might be. We have this guarantee of future glory. If you're born again, then your present standing is plain. We know, and we have the assurance that we are the children of God. If you don't have that assurance, please see me after this. We could clear that up really quick. All you have to do is call upon Jesus. We can know, and we can have the assurance that we are among the children of God for sure. For sure. Romans 8:16, the Apostle Paul tells us, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." I find a lot of Christians out there that they're just not sure. There's just not a real assurance of their salvation. See, it's something you can be assured of, absolutely assured of. You don't have to leave here today wondering. You should be assured of this, that you are the children of God. And if you're a child of God, you have the inward assurance of this, or you should have. Now, here he's saying, it hasn't been revealed what we shall be. No one knows exactly for sure, but we do know that when Jesus is revealed, we'll be like him. I love that. Just think about that for an afternoon. I mean, you could. We'll be like him. Why? You know why? Because we shall see him as he is. This doesn't mean we'll be physically like Jesus Christ in heaven. You know, the Lord will have his own definite appearance, for sure. We may see him as, you know, we may see the scars on him forever. I'm not sure about that. We will at least see that. I don't know if he'll bear the scars of Calvary throughout eternity. I don't know. I've heard people say we'll see him as he is, the lamb that was slain, and then we won't. I don't know. But he will have his own definite appearance. But each of us will have his or her own distinct appearance too. You're not going to all look the same. And people will know who you are in heaven. We'll have our own distinct features. We'll be recognizable as such. 1 Corinthians 13:12, Paul said, "For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known." I believe that when we get to heaven, everyone will know who we are and we'll know who everyone else is. I really believe that. G. Campbell Morgan, a great pastor from the past, was asked, "Will we know our loved ones in heaven?" And he said, "I don't expect to be a bigger fool in heaven than I am here. And I know my loved ones here." So I thought that was a great point. But the Bible doesn't teach that everybody's going to look alike in heaven. But we will be morally like the Lord Jesus Christ morally. We'll be free from the possibility of defilement, from sin, sickness, death. Now, how is this awesome transformation going to be accomplished? Well, if you look at it, I believe that John is saying that one look at Jesus Christ will bring it to pass. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Pretty simple. And here in life, the process of becoming like Jesus is an ongoing process, isn't it? As we behold him, we get to know more about him. We fix our eyes on him. We spend time with him. We see him. We know him by faith in the word of God. We immerse ourselves in his sound doctrine. But then the process will be absolutely complete when we see him as he is, because to see him is to be like him. Verse 3 says that everyone who has this hope of seeing Jesus Christ and of being like him purifies himself just as Jesus is pure. This isn't new. It's a blessed hope it's not new at all. Christians have known for a long time that the hope of the imminent return of Jesus has a sanctifying influence in the life of a believer. Shouldn't it? Shouldn't it be sanctifying and cleansing in that you don't know when he's coming back? You don't know what you'll be doing when he comes back. I think about that a lot. We've had this hope for a long time, that the hope of an imminent return of Jesus has a sanctifying influence in the life of a believer. He's the hope. He's our hope. It's a sure hope. And we don't want to be doing anything we wouldn't want to be doing when Jesus returns. Remember, purifies himself just as he, Jesus, is pure. It doesn't say just as he, Jesus, purifies himself. Jesus never needed to be purified. There's no need for that. The Lord Jesus never had to purify himself. He is pure, always has been. He's God. With us, it's a gradual process. With him, it's an absolute fact. Well, let's turn to Titus chapter 2. We're going to continue, expound on this, of course. But again, if you remember, Titus is another protege of Paul. He's a young man. He's a Bible student. He's a pastor. And he's really one of Paul's spiritual sons. He's pastoring on the island of Crete in the Mediterranean. Tough people. Tough crowd. Tell jokes to these guys and nobody laughs. No, I'm just kidding, but I don't know. But anyways, he's there. He's setting things in order. And he's a young man, but I think he's a little bit tougher than Timothy was. He's there setting things in an order. He's appointing, he's instructing, he's guiding, and he's teaching to a tough group of people. It can be a tough job. It can be very trying. He needs the Holy Spirit. He needs Jesus. And of course, Paul's encouraging him. Paul tells Titus to instruct the flock on how to practically work out your salvation every day. Not work for it, work it out. Fruit. Let's see fruit. Work it out so that there's fruit. How to do this, to tell the people every day. You know what's interesting too, this occurred to me yesterday. Titus is the name of the Roman general who will lead his troops into Jerusalem in about a few years from this writing in 70 AD and destroy it. Same name. I just thought you'd be interested in that. Does it matter? No, but same name. Anyways, in verse 1, Paul says to Titus, "But speak thou." Why is he saying this? You know, as we read the last chapter, he talked about the wicked, the false teachers, the liars, the money mongers, the fables that are going on and all this. So he says here, "But you, Titus, speak thou the things which become sound doctrine." That's what you're going to do. Despite all that other stuff that I wrote to you last week, or we read last week, the church must teach sound doctrine, or it's not a church that has Jesus Christ as its head. That's it. It must teach sound doctrine, or Jesus Christ is not the head of that church. There's just no other way. That's just it. This means right living, not just right thinking. You know, we can hear this and we can think, yes, I agree with everything you're saying, Jim, but then you don't do it. It's your living, too. Right thinking, right living. It means that Titus is to promote the kind of living that reflects the right teaching. So do we. But you can't get away from it. You can't. The Bible's a book that tells us how to live. And it's completely hypocritical to say that we believe its truth if we ignore how it tells us to live our lives. And I think we've all been guilty of that at some point, but you know, we really need to live out what we're reading. I can't, if I look out and you're shaking your head, yes, but then you go out and do the opposite, then you're a hypocrite. And if I did it, I'm a hypocrite. It's completely hypocritical to say we believe it if we ignore how it tells us to live our lives. Now, we may not always like it, but we always need to hear how God expects us to live. Paul just tells Titus, he wants Titus to fulfill the command of Jesus Christ in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. Basically, he says, teach all the nations, teach everybody, and teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you. That's the Great Commission, kind of watered down, but that's what Jesus said. That's what Paul wants Titus to do. Not any fables, not any legalism. Speak and teach that the aged men here, verse 2, be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity or love, and in patience. You know, the Lord doesn't want us to become people who have theories on theology. I find that today too. People have these theories on what God is thinking. Just read the Bible. They have theories on what he's like. Read the Bible. He wants the understanding of the word to be translated through our lives into daily practicality. This is sound doctrine. Titus, he says, that the older guys are to be sober. And we think always of, you know, non-drinkers. In other words, though, they shouldn't be caught up in the silliness or playing around. Now, sound doctrine actually dictates that the older men are to be grave. And we think, oh, serious, really serious guys. Well, yeah, but it doesn't mean they're to be grumpy or gruff or anything like that, or that they don't know how to have a good time. That's not it. It means they don't take life lightly. They don't take these matters lightly. Salvation is the most important thing that anyone can have happen in their life. Jesus Christ. I mean, it's serious. It's a serious thing. These matters are serious to these men. They don't take life lightly. They live for eternity because they should be seeing the big picture. Men who are respected and self-controlled, sober or clear-minded. You know, I heard Pastor Chuck Smith years ago say something about talking to his wife, and he said that, I really like the way that man spoke, and he's a young man and everything, but boy, wow, there's a real fire and a harshness in him. His wife was concerned, and he said, he'll mellow out. He said, mellowness. Mellowness is, he used that word, mellowness, and I like that because I think a lot of us have to mellow out. We're a little pretty harsh when we start out. We want to jump on everybody and slap them in the head with our Bible and stuff. Well, and he said that, you know, that this man will be okay in time. He'll mellow out. And I guess the guy did and everything, but a mellowness. You know, if you think about it, if you go back to some of your favorite Bible teachers maybe and you get their old tapes, some of these guys, you wonder why everyone in the first three rows wasn't incinerated back then, you know. I guess including me, right? But what stands out here to me, what stood out to me this week, and many of the teachings that I heard, in charity, in here, this sentence, in love. And Paul told us in 1 Corinthians 13:1 that he could speak in the tongues of humans and he could speak in all kinds of languages, even of angels, but if he didn't have love, then he's just a loud gong. He's nothing but a clashing cymbal. What's that? Noise. I'm nothing but noise if I don't have love. I can have all kinds of gifts. I can have faith that can move mountains. I can have all that. I can make great sacrifices. But my life is nothing without the love. And I thought of men that I've heard preach, technically awesome, but I didn't feel any love coming out of it. And that hurts me because it's so important. I know great teachers who don't seem to have a real love and never did feel it from them, really. Sometimes young guys need to mellow over time, and that's true, and become less harsh and more loving. I guess in some guys, maybe they never really get it. But anyway, the aged women likewise, that they in behavior, be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. So sound doctrine for the older women is that they exhibit pure, whole, or together lives, not looking for others' faults. And men either, but not looking for others' faults, not false accusers, not at all. You know, that word false accusers, literally, the root of it is diabolos, which is devil. We could say that gossip, the word gossip, is kind of the same thing. But the same word is used for Satan as he accuses us day and night in Revelation chapter 12, before the throne of God. False accusers, you know what they do? They categoria in the Greek. They categorize people. They put them in categories. You ever notice that? People will do that. He's a this and they're a that and so on or whatever. Categorize people saying, isn't that just like them? You know, there's always that them. Or they use this. Or they go there. Or they have one of those, I don't know, they have cable. Oh, no. I don't know, whatever. Oh, they can't be holy. You know, but it's whatever. But it's the intent of subtly slandering others, really. Or it's an insecurity to make them feel better about themselves. We don't do that, we don't have this, but they do, you know, that kind of a thing. But these people always seem to get humbled every now and then, don't they? But godly women don't categorize people. And I keep hearing, you know, another topic here is where we're on this. It keeps coming up lately. I guess in the church, alcohol is creeping into the church recreationally, and in worship groups are going out for drinks after church, and staffs are having a couple of drinks. I'm not saying this is happening in our movement or anything, but I keep hearing about this, and I heard it brought up again this week, but creeping into the church in a so-called recreational way. And whether the Bible commands abstinence from alcohol for Christians or not, alcohol is still one of the most abused things there is. It's the drug, and it always has been the drug. It's one of the most abused and dangerous drugs of all. It causes more accidental death, more car accidents. It causes more injuries, more job absentees, more divorces, more split-up homes. So when the topic of alcohol comes up, as it does a lot lately, this is how I feel about it. It causes more sexual promiscuity, more disease than cocaine, marijuana, or any other drug, alcohol. And you're going to see it widely advertised and promoted. Watch the Super Bowl today. There's going to be about 52 beer commercials on. I'm going to watch the game, but I don't want to see that. Anyways, it's so widely promoted everywhere. And it's growing in acceptance among Christians. Listen, don't go for that. Just stay away from it. I know you can. I'm not saying you cannot have a single drink, but it's creeping into the church as more than just a drink, a drink. Paul warned us, be not drunk, or literally begin to be drunk. Maybe one drink is going to lead to a lot more, and you know it, and you shouldn't even have one. But he says, begin to be drunk. Be not drunk, or begin to be drunk with wine, but be filled, or actually be being filled with the Holy Spirit, and it means continually, be being filled. It never stops. It should be something we're asking for all the time. I'm asking the Lord to fill me with the Holy Spirit all the time because I really need it. You know, the standard line is because I leak. No, you know what? It should be because it's like living water that's flowing out of us. Not that we leak. Leak means it's just going on the floor. I think it should be used in a positive way. But again, filled with the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 5:18. Drinking alcohol in moderation may or may not be allowed, but that doesn't make it right. Think about John the Baptist. I just read something on John the Baptist yesterday. It was great because being great in God's sight and being filled with the Holy Spirit were closely associated in his life. He had the Spirit when he was born. And you see in his life that his abstinence from alcohol, and I think there's a correlation there that he was filled with the Spirit and he never had any alcohol. And you think of the way Jesus promoted him. Jesus spoke of him. What a great man he was. So being great in God's sight and being filled with the Holy Spirit were closely associated with the abstinence of alcohol in his life. from birth. He was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he never touched a drop of it. And I think there's a lot to be said there. Also, anyways, to get back on subject, also godly women, they teach good things like the following. Look at verse 4. That they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet or modest. You know, we could just say simple. To be simple, chaste or pure, keepers at home, good, obedient to their husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. That no one can say that this Christian, you see how they are? You're a Christian? That the word of God be not blasphemed. Now, here's a great theme for any woman's ministry right here. And there are all kinds of women's study groups that teach sound doctrine. They should. That's great. But the most excellent way, being love, right, is to teach younger women how to be keepers of their homes. In that, to keep an orderly home. God's orders, so important. And lovers of their kids and husbands. Now, when I first read that years ago, I thought, women have to be told how to do that? You mean they don't know how to do that? Some of them don't. It's true. Not always. Some people really need help. You know, some women have been driven to the edge by their husbands, I guess, or their children, and they need help. Maybe some young women don't really know how to love their kids, love their husbands. You can get all kinds of books that are full of theological insights, but they're useless, if you think about it, if they come at the expense of a well-ordered home and a well-loved family. Now, you can read all about it, but it has to be carried out practically, too. And some women need to be taught by some of the older women how to do that. You know, some people, again, like I said, they need help. You know, hey, we have 4 or 5 widows here in our fellowship. We have some moms who've lost kids. And you know what they'd tell you? Honey, love them while you got them. Seriously, sit down with one of them. Let them share their heart with you. It'll break your heart. But love them while you got them, because you don't know how long you got them. We've all lost people. I was with a guy this past week who lost his son. It was really, really intense to talk to this guy. Anyway, verse 6. Young men, likewise exhort to be sober-minded in all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works in doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity. You know, young men, you know how young men are, you know, want to conquer the world and all that, and, you know, young Christian guys that want to set the world on fire and all that. I remember, oh, I'm still young, right? No, wait a minute. Anyways, young men, don't just tell others what they should do or they should be doing, but remember that you're supposed to be a pattern to others to follow. Just like Moses, if you remember, a good example, Moses was to make all things according to the pattern regarding the tabernacle that he was shown on the mountain. Just like that, make them all according to pattern regarding the construction of that tabernacle. Exodus 25:9. Young men are to be a pattern, or are to pattern their lives after the one who lived or tabernacled among us. John 1:14. You know, the word became flesh and dwelt among us there. The word is tabernacled among us. And it's Jesus Christ, of course. But Paul reminds us in Hebrews 8:5 that Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For, see, saith God, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee on the mount. Follow the pattern. Be a pattern. Be an example. Jesus is the example. You want an example of anything? You want a role model? Forget about the athletes. I've done that. They'll lead you to, like, they're just men. They're disappointing. Jesus is the example. Forget about the actors or whoever else is a role model or an example or a pattern you're following. Jesus is the example, or he's the pattern for everything. You know, another thing here, remember this word sincerity? We've been over this before, and we had a study on it. It means without wax. There's no wax, which means kind of like a purity, but the old potters and sculptors, and I was blessed that Camille had for worship this morning the potter song there, but these old potters and sculptors would patch mistakes and cracks and flaws in their work with wax. they'd smooth it over and fill wax in the cracks and in the chips and things like that. Maybe even putting pieces back on with a little bit of wax. Heat the wax, put it on there, smooth it over, you know, try to pass it off, set it in the shady spot over there. Somebody will buy it. Hopefully it won't break till they get it home, kind of thing. Well, without wax. So they would be unnoticed until the sun shone on it, maybe. Or they broke after the unsuspecting customers took their works home. So sincerity means a quality of reality and honesty that doesn't melt in the heat of adversity. It doesn't expose flaws when it's in the light, when it's brought into the light, or it's in the presence of the light. You know, I read a thing the other day, thinking of cracks sort of in a different way. Sometimes there's cracks in us and everything, or cracks in the pottery or the vessel, whatever, and they let light come in. I just thought of that. But here, we need to be sincere. We need to be without wax. We need to be hiding nothing. We need to be not trying to pass ourselves off as what we aren't. My wife and I were talking about that this morning, that how we put up this false image of what we are. We want everybody to think, this is me. And we're really rarely that person. You know what I mean? I said, I wish I was the person that everybody thinks I am. Because when I sit before the Lord and I tell him how I am, he's saying, yeah, I know, but it's different, isn't it? Sincerity. We need to be sincere. He says here, verse 8, sound speech that cannot be condemned. How about this speech today? Anything goes. The words that they wouldn't put on TV 10 years ago are all over the place now. Can you imagine what it's going to be like 10 years from now? One of the tricks, I guess, is like to just beep it. Like you don't know what they're trying to say, I guess. But I guess the thing is just not watch it anymore. But of course, but sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of a contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. So sound doctrine for young men is to live in such a way that those who are waiting to put Christians down too will find nothing to hold against them. Don't give them any ammo. Don't give them any ammo to work with. Remember that if they look at a Christian and they see all these flaws and inconsistencies and hypocrisies, they attribute that to our God. You know, David was so concerned about that, wasn't he? I don't want to bring dishonor to your name because I'm a knucklehead. But if you think about this, don't give him any ammo. And, you know, no matter what age, our conversation, it really should reveal the fact that we're children of God. It should. Living in an environment of profanity means that it's way too easy to slip into a habit of swearing. If you're hanging around people like that or you're listening to it, you're exposed to it. You know, I mean, if you really think about that, it's easy to slip into that habit if you don't avoid it or avoid those that use it. But the Lord, through the conversion process, converting us, he can change your mind. He can change your heart. He can change your mouth, so to speak, our minds and mouths to have cleaner habits. Ask him. You know, I remember when I first got saved, I used to have a thing with alcohol. And there was a part of my life where I even smoked cigarettes. And I asked for deliverance from the cigarettes. And I prayed and I smashed them up and threw them away. Gone. Never wanted another one again. I also realized at the same time, all the alcohol went away. And I remember talking to my wife, and I smashed my thumb or something with a hammer. And I said, wow, I didn't swear. She goes, you haven't sworn in a long time. I didn't know it. But it kind of all went away at one time. But the language, you know, and I think people still, sometimes, you know, if I good buddy of mine, he wanted to be a pastor, and I think he should be someday, but I remember him saying that, Lord, you have conquered the swearing in me. Swearing, I know, is something I will never, ever do again. Wrong. He says, you know what? It came flying out of me, and it slipped, and it was like the Lord saying, are you sure about that? Are you sure you've got this conquered or that conquered? Just when we think we do, maybe we don't. But anyways, enough of that. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again. So here's another group, the servants. We're all servants, aren't we? Servants. In the early church, there were a lot of slaves. If you think about this, 90% of the names down in the catacombs of Rome, 90% of the names that are written all over the walls are slaves or were slaves or ex-slaves. There were a lot of slaves in Rome, a lot of them. So this gospel really met a great need for this class of people back then. And we're servants. I like to call myself a slave of Christ willingly. So this appeals to today too. It meets this great need for the servant, for sure. But again, the idea behind obedience is that they should respond to their masters, to be obedient to their masters and please them well in everything. They should be interested in them, and they should be interested in their own work too. Anybody, especially Christians, especially people in Christian work, they better put their heart into their job or they better get out of it, right? Especially in Christian work. If your heart isn't in it, then you better get out of it. If you work for a Christian organization, you do it because you want to work for it, or you want to work for the Lord, right? And I hope you can make a living out of it. But that's not the point. We should be willing to work for the Lord for nothing. Nothing. What happens when all the money is gone? Would you still do that job you're doing for Jesus? Would you still do it? Well, Christian work is supposed to be done with a heart as well as with a head and the hands. This not answering again, we know what that means, don't we? How many of you talk back to your boss or give him a hard time? Or if you're a boss, how many of your employees talk back to you giving you a hard time? So this means not talking back to your employer. 1 Peter 2:23, Peter tells us that Jesus never verbally abused those who verbally abused him. He never said a word. When he suffered, he didn't make any threats, but he left everything to the one who judges justly. Sometimes we mess everything up because we want to defend ourselves, when maybe you should let the Lord do it. And I've found that he does a great job. He covers all the bases. He'll defend you. Try it. Let him defend you. He didn't make any threats. He just left it to the one who judges fairly. And this is God. Think of the things he could have said. This is their creator. He held his tongue. I think Joe and I were talking about this week. If he wanted to, the guy was nailing the nail through his wrist. He could have said, "Do you know what I could do to you?" And then do it. But he didn't say anything. Think of the things he could have come down from the cross and said, "All right, I've had it. I'm going to call down legions of angels and you guys are toast." He didn't say a word. Verse 10, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Now, not purloining means not stealing. It's like petty theft, kind of. Businesses lose so many millions of dollars each year because employees are just slowly bleeding them to death. You think about this. Employees are stealing from them. So not purloining means you shouldn't be a thief. Is that pile of paper clips at work getting smaller and the one on your desk at home getting bigger? Are you the one that you've got excuses like, "Well, all those pencils at work could break, so I thought I'd bring them home"? Yeah. No, you're stealing. You know, that's what it's really all about. Well, those are excuses. You stole them. He says here, but showing all good fidelity. Showing faithfulness. Faithfulness. That they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Now that Greek word for adorn is the same word where we get our English word cosmetics. And I'm not sure how, cosmology or whatever. And the Lord adorned the universe, I guess, and everything. But the question has been brought up in years past and all that, should women wear makeup? And I'm going to say, sure, even guys in that, if you listen, I'm saying that the kind that Paul is speaking of here, they should, and lots of it, adorn the doctrine of God. In other words, if you're sound in faith, you ought to be wearing the appropriate cosmetics. And there's all kinds of cosmetics we could use today as Christians. Harry Ironsides, years ago, he used to say, "How about more of the lipstick of a kind tongue?" Speaking kindly would be pretty good lipstick. And how about the face powder of sincerity and reality? Put it on. Put a lot of it on. Put that on. I think it was J. Vernon McGee. The question of should women wear makeup. Years ago, it really, really, really came up. I like J. Vernon McGee. If you've ever heard this guy, an old Texan with a drawl and all that stuff, they asked him, should women wear makeup? And he said, yeah, every old barn ought to get a coat of paint now and then. Told that to my daughter this morning. She's into cosmetics so much, but anyway. By being obedient and serving your employer well, speaking kindly, being real, you might make salvation attractive to that boss who isn't a believer. You think about this, you know, why won't he listen to me? Why won't they hear what I'm trying to tell them? Maybe your conduct and the way you talk and everything else is directly opposed to what you're preaching. Practice what you preach. My wife had to tell me that yesterday. Practice what you preach. She was right. So again, wouldn't it be awesome that you made it attractive to your boss who isn't a believer yet? For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared. In other words, that hath appeared, it means, or shined out to all men. Now there's one gospel of grace for all men. God doesn't have a gospel of grace for some and a gospel of law and justification for others. All men find salvation by the grace of God. So there's no rank or class or type of mankind that's outside the saving influence of God's grace. Now there's a great word used here. It's epiphano, and it means hath shined out. And there's an implied beauty and energy to that that doesn't come out in the English translation. And I like this. It's a metaphor taken from the sun. Like by the sun's rising in the east and shining out, he enlightens successively the whole world. So the Lord Jesus, who's called the Son of Righteousness, Malachi 4:2, arises on the whole human race with healing in his wings. And I find that interesting because the light and warmth of the sun is for the whole earth, but it doesn't shine on the whole earth all at once, does it? Or all at the same time? Or in the same intensity from place to place? So, that grace is, verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live, we should be living soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, now. Now. Not thinking that you can go to another place and be cleansed and then go to heaven. Now. I guess that shoots down purgatory, right? But the Greek word for teaching has in mind what a parent does for a child. It speaks of the entire training process. Teaching, encouragement, correction, and discipline. All of it. So grace is a teacher in this sense. Teaching us means that grace also operates in the lives of the saved. To be grounded in God's natural grace will make demands on us that are consistent with his nature. You know what? I'm praying all the time for a greater understanding of God's grace. It just makes me fall in love with him more because, as I've said so many times before, I realize I don't deserve his grace. And the grace that he's given me is incredible. And it makes me fall in love with him because he's giving me this grace and there's nothing I do for it. He just loves me. So it's going to make demands on us that are consistent with his nature. That word teaches pictures grace practically in us, instructing believers in the things in accord with sound doctrine, as we've been looking at. Now, he means God's grace should instruct us to order our lives right. Again, we don't deserve it. And when you realize that, doesn't that make you want to please him? Doesn't that make you want to be grateful? Want to walk rightly? After, wow, Lord, what you've done and how good you are. The goodness of God leads to repentance. Some turn to the preaching of God's mercy as an excuse for sin. You ever meet anybody like that? Oh, he's so merciful, you know. And in a way, you go ahead and do it anyways because you know he's so merciful. That's so wrong. Others are careless, use carelessness. It keeps them from thinking about their new life. But the revelation of God's grace, understanding his grace, it brings with it the exhortation to live a godly life. Again, the goodness of God leads to repentance. It's like grace has its own disciples. I think Spurgeon wrote this. He said, are we the disciples of grace? Are we the disciples of the grace of God? Are we submitting ourselves to it? Grace puts ungodliness and worldly lusts in our past. You know, we want to please him. You know, I heard a guy this week talking about the grace that he's received. He's been delivered from being a wicked man. He's been delivered from what he might be doing now. I really thought about that. What we might be doing now, you've been delivered from that. Do you ever think of that? What you could be doing now. It really struck me. Are we submitting ourselves to it? Now, grace teaches us to renounce those things, not just avoid them. And a lot of Christians just want to avoid those old things. We need to renounce them. We need to agree with God on how he feels about those things. Renounce them, not just avoid them. Denying means we've rejected the devil and the vanity of this world and the sinful lusts of the flesh. You could say that in a world where we're tempted to say yes to every desire, and we are, aren't we? Every desire and feeling, that the reality of our faith can sometimes be demonstrated by what we say no to, by what we are willing to deny. You know, the most difficult part of training people, I think, isn't putting right things into them, but getting the wrong things out of them. Me too. He's still doing that in me. Living soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, grace teaches us how to live in this present age. Now, we must live soberly, or self-controlled, in regard to ourselves. We must live righteously in regard to the people around us. And we must live godly, or take God seriously, of course, in regard to our God. This present world, pure in this present world, not the next. You need to be working at that now. We need to be pure now. There's no place you're going to go to become purer, to be ready for heaven or anything like that. He says, looking for that blessed hope in the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace teaches us to expect and prepare for our blessed hope. Are we doing that? You know, one of the things this week that I heard was churches are not teaching the expectancy of the coming of the Lord at any moment. They're not. They're just not. The rapture is being so attacked today for its truth. And I thought, of course it should be. If you're the devil, wouldn't you attack it too? I think that's proof to me that it is a real thing. It's being so attacked today because the devil doesn't want people to expect the Lord's coming, because it purifies us and it encourages other people when we tell them about it. He doesn't want that. We should be looking for that blessed hope, this glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace teaches us to prepare for this. That hope isn't heaven or glory, it's Jesus himself. I can't wait till the Lord comes back so I can what? It's Jesus. It's Jesus. I can't wait for the Lord to come back because then I'll see him and I'll be with him. He's there. It's over. It's all about him. If he took me and took me down to hell, it would be heaven because I'm with Jesus. Just thinking about this, all the things we expect to happen when he does come, it's all him. He's the blessing. He's everything. He's our hope. Grace teaches us to expect and prepare for our blessed hope. It's not heaven. It's Jesus Christ himself, face to face, closer than ever. Finally. Now, looking for means that Christians should live in active expectation of the return of Jesus Christ. Of course, Paul did. He did. It should wake us up to consider that he came the first time to save the soul of man. He will come a second time to resurrect the body. He came the first time to save the individual. He will come a second time to save society. He came the first time to a crucifixion. He'll come the second time to a coronation. He came the first time to the cross. He will come the second time to a throne. He came the first time in humility. He'll come a second time in glory. He came the first time and was judged by men. He will come a second time and judge all men. He came the first time and he stood before Pilate. He'll come a second time and Pilate will stand before him. That's sobering, isn't it? Now this says this phrase, our great God. See, this has to be Jesus, because in the next verse, he gave himself. But this is the only place in the New Testament where the word mega is used. Our great God, our mega God. It's never used before church, ever. So there you go. But this discipline of grace we've seen, according to Paul, has three results. We've seen it just now. Denying, living, and looking. And we see these three words here. But again, verse 14, who gave himself. He just spoke about our great God who gave himself. God has to be Jesus. Jesus has to be God. Tell that to the JWs. He gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people. I'll agree with that. Zealous of good works. Every word of this description of Jesus' work is important. Listen to this. Jesus gave, which means it was voluntary. Jesus gave himself, which means that Jesus gave all that he could give. How come we don't do that? We don't give all that we could give to him. He gave all that he could give. He gave himself for us, too, for us, which means Jesus was given as a substitute for sinful man, that he might redeem us. I like this word redemption because it means to be bought out of slavery. That's what it means. You were bought out of slavery, slavery to sin, slavery by paying of a ransom. He paid the ransom in full. We're brought out of our slavery to sin and purchased for his service. Now, redeeming us from all iniquity or every lawless deed is what it means here, really. But for our sanctification and our deliverance from the power of sin, too. Okay, you've been delivered from sin, but you've been delivered from the power of sin. Do you just cave into sin, or do you realize I have power over sin if I'm born again? He's given me the power over sin, future sin, sin today, sin tomorrow. Yeah, I'm delivered from those sins past, but he's given us the power to overcome future too, to the power over sin, to conquer sin. You ever think of how he delivered you from what you could be doing now? It just kept striking me this week. What I would have been like had I not met Christ 30 years ago. Here it speaks of his own special people, peculiar people, purified. We're to be purified. Peculiar works well here. But the word we have translated peculiar is interesting. It means reserved for. You know, this word, it was especially used for part of the spoils of a battle that the king would set aside for himself. His troops went into battle. They won. The spoils would come home. He kept certain spoils for himself. In other words, our king is keeping us for himself. So that's what that means. His own peculiar people. The spoils from the battle that the king had conquered, set apart especially for himself. It says, zealous of or for good works. We are redeemed or purchased to live with zeal. There are a lot of Christians out there that don't, they've lost that zeal. Yeah, I'm saved. Yeah, I'm going to heaven. Yeah, I love Jesus. I mean, you really think about it, we're going to heaven. We should be smiling all the time. I know, I got to tell my face that I'm going to heaven sometimes. But you think about this, you know, we are redeemed or purchased to live with zeal, and this zeal is with knowledge. It's a zeal for righteousness in our own life, and it's before any zeal for righteousness in the lives of others. Do you have this zeal in you? I mean, are you, don't go after others until you have it, until there's a zeal for righteousness in your own life. Don't worry about that in others until you have it first. And now Titus here, he's a teacher of teachers. And he had to set things that were wanting, set in order things that needed to be set in order or that were in, you know, were wanting order, and to show other preachers how they were to preach. So much of this epistle is about the affairs of ordinary life, aren't they? Matters of holy practice. So let our daily witness be with zeal. Remember, I think sometimes we need to be reminded of that. You know, that day after day, it's a drudgery. No, it isn't. You got Jesus Christ in your life. It should be coming out. This zeal. Think about that. It's not just daily life, matters of holy practice. I mean, let your daily witness be with zeal. Remember to learn and to receive and to give joyfully these instructions. You know, that's what he's saying to Titus. But we should be like that, shouldn't we? Shouldn't we have an excitement about us? Shouldn't Christianity sound like the greatest thing there is? And sometimes, how do we pass it off? What do we make it sound like? Because the world is like, you got all these thou shalt nots. Yeah, but we've got Jesus. We've got eternity with him. We've got so much more. Anyway, here's the thing. It's not a burden. Not at all. Verse 15. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. So Titus and all of God's messengers of grace are directed to speak, to exhort, to rebuke, and to do it with all authority. You have God's authority. I tell parents, or I tell kids, your parents have God's authority. They've been given authority by God to rule here, so you disobey them, you're disobeying God. Well, here, you know, do it with all authority. God's messengers are to remember that they're the messengers from a king, and they're holding the word of truth, you know, the word that brings life and turns back hell. And he says, let no one despise you. So if Titus spoke with all authority, he has to back it up with his life. Can you do that? You have to back it up with your life. You really do. He has to live so that no one could despise him or his message. We do. Now, since this letter would be read in the churches, the remark was apparently, obviously, intended for the Cretans as for Titus himself as well, for both of them. And he would read this in front of them. So it was intended for both. You think about this. If I could just say three things, I would say, listen, I think as Christians, we need to let the world know that we love each other immensely. We love Jesus more than anything. But we actually love them too. We love you enough to tell you the truth. We're not trying to convert you, get your money, or anything like that. There's just this lack of love, even from leadership and even from teachers and Bible expositors, and they're preaching it, and they're preaching it technically so beautiful, but I don't feel it from them. And maybe they're not spending enough time with Jesus, who's showing them how much he loves them, or explaining to them what love really is. It works itself out in fruit, doesn't it? Two, I think our witness, like I was saying at the end here, if we're really thrilled about our King, and we're really thrilled about what he's done for us, and we're really thrilled about where we're headed, we should be smiling more. We should be happy. I know there's trials and I know there's troubles. The world has them too, but we've got Jesus. We've got a retirement plan that's out of this world. Let's stand and pray. Father, I want to thank you for all of these folks right here. Pray your blessing upon all of them, upon their marriages, their families, their jobs, their homes. Lord, I pray that you would bless the fellowship that's about to happen. I pray you would bless the food that we're about to receive. I pray, Lord, that you would heal all our sick folks and bring them back, that we might fellowship with them and love on them. And Lord, I pray again that we would love one another, that we would love you even more, that, Lord, we would let that love flow through us, that you just use us as instruments, Lord. Your love would flow right through us to other people. And Lord, I pray again that that joy of our salvation would be all over us and the world could see it. And Lord, we ask all these things in the name of Jesus, your precious Son. Amen.